We're almost at the end of the miracles of Jesus. The miracle that we're going to be looking at today is the healing of the paralytic. I hope that you've seen, as we've taken our time through these miracles, not only the miracles in John, but these other miracles that are found in the Synoptic Gospels, hope that you've seen in this that the purpose behind the miracles, anytime that you read of a miracle that's found within the Gospels, anytime it's presented is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the miracles were for. The miracles were, in a sense, a stamp, a mark that says the person who is doing this miracle is the Son of God, is God in the flesh. That was the purpose behind the miracles. I can't do miracles. You can't do miracles. The fact that Jesus can do miracles says that he comes as the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, the Son of God in the flesh, come to save the world. Now, you might say that there are other people that are found and recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere that perform miracles, but always it says in those cases that they do it by the Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit and do it to validate their ministry that they are disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, they're given specifically to show that Jesus Christ is God. And that's a real sticking point with people today. The miracles are a sticking point for people to accept the gospel message. It happens in the 1700s with the Enlightenment, some of the scientific discoveries that are coming on. It makes its way into theology and religion. The miracles have created and are a constant problem for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They can't see how these miracles can occur. They can't see scientifically how these things can occur. Well, the thing is that miracles by their nature are not meant to be scientific. The miracles by their nature are supernatural events that someone has to take and buy on faith, have to believe and accept on faith. And we see these miracles as they've unfolded in this. I was showing a film on Thursday to one of my classes at Emmaus, and it was a film on evolution. And it was given from the perspective of an evolutionist, not from the perspective of a Christian. And as we're watching this film, and as this person is making bold statements about the scientific fact of evolution, you know, that ice can create DNA, or that, you know, some of these crystals that are out there, that there was no oxygen on the world, and the heat that transfers from it can create life from this. And my students at the end of it says, did he really say what we thought he said about the DNA? Did he really say this? I said, yeah. He says, doesn't that take a great amount of faith for someone to believe something like that? And I said, yes, that's absolutely true. But my point of saying that I showed that video is that in that video, on several occasions, he ridiculed Christianity and the belief that Christians have regarding miracles. That Christians could believe this unscientific process of Jesus doing miracles. He tried to discredit the miracles and, in particular, creation for what it is. This, in other words, he was saying evolution is scientific fact, Christianity, creationism, the miracles, that's all myth. That's how the unbelieving world attempts, in some cases, to explain the use of miracles. But we know two things. Because of what we've studied on the miracles. The first thing we know is that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. And the second thing that we know is that his miracles prove it. And as we get into this miracle, one of the final miracles that we'll be studying on the paralytic, I ask you, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you have not made that personal commitment to him, where you believe and have been presented with the facts of the gospel, if you deny it, it's to the peril of your soul. God will and does tell us in Scripture that if we do not make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not believe in the gospel message, that he came, that he died on the cross, that his blood was given to forgive us of our sins, that he rose again on the third day, if we do not believe that, then we are condemned. And the miracles, the whole purpose behind the miracles is to show people that he is God. And as we go through this, I hope that you see that. I hope that there's a point where you weigh this material and would believe today that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and can forgive sins. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would hope that this kind of a miracle would give you extra support, extra foundation, would solidify the things that we believe and that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, that the Bible speaks truth and conveys to us the actual Word of God to us, and that we believe in a person, in a God that can do these great things. So let's read the passage that we'll have today, Luke chapter 5. You can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 17 through 26 from the NIV. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Says in verse 17, one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Interesting miracle on many levels. Just at the outset, I'd like to say one of the things that I love reading when I read through the Gospels is how often Jesus interacts with people. It seems almost a daily thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to be spending time interacting with people. And it's not the type of people that we would expect Jesus interacting with. It's not as if he went into the temple repeatedly and was dealing with the religious leaders, those who were in authority. It's not as if he was going to those who had substance that was in Israel, you know, the financiers, the bankers, those that owned property. What we read of in the Gospels, the people that Jesus interacted most with were those that were outcasts, that were downtrodden. They were the lepers. They were the ones who were ill. They were the prostitutes. They were the tax collectors. He spends his time with them, which tells me that these are prime candidates in the mind of Jesus for the gospel. And if you look at our society today and all the things that we have in our world today, I appreciated what Ben was sharing this morning about India and about the university campus, and I'm from the campus as well, and I can tell you that is a field that is ripe for the gospel to come. And so are the missions that we have downtown for the homeless. And so are these organizations that take in battered women, et cetera, et cetera. These are prime areas for the gospel. And we need to be praying that the Lord would A, lead us into that type of a ministry, or B, pray for those who are going into it, as we will be praying for Ben and others who are going into that type of a ministry on the front line, if you would, of what's going on. It's clear that this is a group of people that Jesus had interest in. In this miracle, he's in a home. We don't know much about the guy who owns the home. We don't know much, about what's going on with the details of the district that he's in or what. But what we do know is that there are a large number of people who are there listening to Jesus' teaching. It says at the very beginning here, it's one day he was teaching. And in the crowd were Pharisees and teachers of the law. And it says in here that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, which says to me that probably a large number of the people that are in that crowd are Pharisees and teachers of the law. Maybe it's possible that he's eating at a, or that he's teaching at a Pharisee's home or a teacher of the law's home. We don't know. We don't even know if they're eating. We do know, though, that Jesus is teaching and that it is a large crowd of people that he is teaching to. By the way, this gives us a unique picture, I think, into what the life of Jesus must have been like on a daily level. You know, I always like to say I need time by myself. I need time alone. You know, especially if I'm teaching. You know, on Tuesdays, I teach four classes. I teach about 7.5 hours in the day. I finish at about 9 at night. And at the time I'm done at 9 at night, I'm baked. And I've got to have time by myself. Usually I'll go on a walk, you know, if it's nice outside, which it's been. Up in Dubuque, it's a bit colder. And so during the wintertime, I had to find other ways, you know, to get my mind ungeared from the hectic things that were going on during my day. But typically, I'm a private person. Typically, I'm the type of person that's introverted. I don't like to have a lot of contact with a lot of people. You may not see that in me on Sundays. But if you get to know me on a personal level, I'm a private person. I don't like to talk a lot. I don't like to call people on the phone. I don't like to interact in emails. And you'll know from the time that we spent 5 years up in Emmaus, I rarely write, okay? Although I should have because, you know, you guys commended me and you guys should know what's going on with the ministry. You know, unless you're in my inner circle and talking to me, I don't have that. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying that probably isn't the pattern that I should be living. I'm saying that Jesus shows us how important it is to be interacting with people who are out there, not just believers, but unbelievers as well. That if that isn't part of our life as believers, that is that we haven't found a way to connect or to communicate with someone who is lost in some ministry and such, we're probably not following in the footsteps of Jesus. And if you're the type of person that doesn't want to be on the front line there, then be praying for someone who is, or be giving money to support the ministry of someone who is out there. Jesus is someone who is engaged in public ministry, and it seems as if this is something that he's been doing on a daily basis. Rarely do we find in the Gospels any time when Jesus is alone. He'll spend time alone to pray. He'll separate himself and pray every day to the Father. And if he's not dealing with the large crowds of people teaching them, he's dealing with the 12 that are with him every single day for that three and a half year period when he's doing his public ministry. We should also have that pattern in our life. Find someone to disciple. You know, be a mentor to someone. Do a one-on-one discipleship. Get somebody interested in studying Scripture so that they can then disciple someone else, so they can disciple someone else, so they can disciple someone else, and that pattern, that bunny rabbit thing that Ben was showing us, will go and explode through this. I'd like you to look at verse 17b here at the end of this this verse. It says, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick." The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now, that phrase can be a bit misleading if you're assuming that the power of the Lord comes and goes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, well, at least the NIV's reading of this could lead me to believe that there may have been times in Jesus' life where the power of the Lord wasn't present with him. It says, "And the power of the Lord was present with him." I want to make this statement. The power of the Lord was always present in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth because he was God. There's no way that he removed godness from him. At the Nicene Council in 325, they have a great statement, one of the greatest creedal statements that you'll ever want to read from the Council of Nicaea. It says that he was fully God of fully God. He was very God of very God, meaning that there wasn't anything in the person of Jesus Christ, nothing in his essence and in his being that wasn't God. And so when you read this, and some people might walk away with the idea, oh, the presence of God was with him sometimes or wasn't. No, he's God. He doesn't remove this. All this simply says to me is that with the presence of the Lord was with him to heal, is that he was going to heal because he was God. And it's not as if it comes and goes. It's there always in the person of Jesus Christ. You got to be careful of that. You can fall into heresy very quickly by making statements such as the power of God leaves him, the power of God comes upon him. He always had it available to him. He was God in this. And so I'm just going to make that clear as we're going through it. Verses 18 and 19, curious verses as well. It says, "Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him in through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus." You know, this might have been an experience that many people experienced that day. Because not only are we familiar in the Gospels with the fact that Jesus is teaching a large group of people at all times, he's healing constantly as well. And so there must always be, when Jesus is out in public with the crowds, this line of people that are wanting to get healed by Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't standing out in the open square. Jesus is in a house, and he's teaching within the house. And so as Jesus is reclining, there might have been people trying to get in. Well, you have this group of friends who have this person who is their friend who's a paralytic, and he can't walk. They don't hold him in a chair. It says that he's on a mat or a pallet, which means that he's immobile. His legs, his arms, he can't move. And so if he's trying to wind his way through the crowd and trying to get into the home itself through the door, they're finding it impossible to do. And I'm sure that they tried, but the line would have made it impossible. I wonder, by the way, how many people might have given up, you know, just said no. I don't think there were many. I mean, if you're sick and you think that there's a possible way for you to be cured, you probably will make every effort to get into there. But because of that, this group of friends is having a difficult time getting their way in. I can tell you from experience how it must have been in that town where Jesus was teaching and the healing was going to go on. In 1988, I went for 6 weeks on a missions trip with some Emmaus students to France, okay? Now, I'll tell you, I picked my trips carefully, okay? I didn't go to Africa. I didn't go to, you know, to some third world. I chose France, okay? I wanted to see if the Lord was going to lead me into missions in France. And so I went. It was 1988, single guy going over, spent 6 weeks there ministering to some of the assemblies that were in Paris and Vichy and Toulouse, Maubeuge, Marseille, went into Huesca, Spain, to Naples, to Switzerland. It was a great trip, okay? Figured out I didn't want to do missions, all right? But while I was there, we spent some time in the town of Maubeuge. Very, very, very interesting city, because it was, as most places are toward the Spanish place, heavily Catholic. I've never seen anything like it. It had three churches right on top of each other, each one independent of the other, each one a self-sufficient cathedral right on top of one another with a path that goes around it, okay? They have a saint in the Catholic Church, Bernadette, who was believed to have seen a vision of Mary in the clouds. They believe to have her body preserved in the bottom cathedral. You know, they have a rope that's probably back to the door that's right on there, and she's sitting up front right there. Nobody can go past the rope, you know, and can't take pictures of it, probably because it's a wax, you know, but that's just my cynicism. But, you know, they got the body's back there, okay, where she is. People go and they do reverence toward this. As we're entering into the city of Maubeuge, there is this line. I mean, I've not seen a line like this. It would be not unlike a line that goes from this sanctuary probably out to the road, maybe all the way over to Deerberg's Crossing. It's just people piled upon people. And as we're walking into the city, we're not getting in the line. We're wondering why. They have these jars in their hand, glass jars, pitchers, coffee cans, and things of that nature. Well, out of the bottom cathedral is a spigot, okay? And that, you know, water spigot. And what that water is on, people fill their jar up with that water. And along the wall is hundreds, maybe thousands of crutches that are along that wall where people believe that the water that comes out of that spigot has healing properties. And so people are willing to stand in line, that long line, making their way up to get that water out of that spigot. I didn't see anybody leaving the line. I saw people joining the line. My guess is that's probably a similar situation at what might be happening here. Jesus is teaching, people are coming to be healed, and there's a line. And this guy, it's difficult enough if someone's being in the line who's standing upright, maybe a blind person or someone who's lame in some way, and getting their way in. But imagine someone who's on a pallet who has to be carried by four people to try to get their way into the door. They can't get in. Now, I'm not suggesting that anybody gave up, but what I am suggesting is that this friend, this man who is a paralytic, had some pretty incredible friends. I would hope that I would surround myself, and I do surround myself with friends like this, okay? They got in line, they couldn't make it in. You know what, the easy thing to do with someone who's healed and healthy, saying, you know what, John, We gave it the good college try, okay? We did our best effort here, but we can't make it in, so let's go home and find another way. No, these friends decided to go to the extreme. And let me say this, I think this parable is more about the friends than it is about the paralytic. You know, the only thing that we hear about the paralytic is that he gets up, takes his pallet, praising God, and going home. That's all we read about the paralytic. Everything else that we read in this miracle is about the friends. It tells us and is teaching us something about having good friends. I think that's one of the teachings of this miracle, is that it's telling us to have good friends and to surround ourselves with good friends. Because look at what these guys do. Four things that they do, if you look at the context of what they do with this miracle. The first thing is that they brought a disabled man to Jesus. Now, maybe the person could talk. Maybe he could say something. Maybe he's communicating what he knows about Jesus. Maybe the friends are communicating with him what they've heard about Jesus, but they know that if they get the paralytic man in front of Jesus, Jesus can heal him. Okay? So the first thing is that his friends brought him to Jesus so that they can have him healed. The second thing is that once they bring him to the house, there's a struggle to get him in. Now, we don't necessarily hear in this the exact wording that there is a struggle to get him in, but we know he can't get in. And if they're going to be as purposeful as taking him to the home, there has to be some sort of a struggle to get him in. They cannot get this man in. They cannot maneuver the pallet beyond these people. And if they get to the door, maybe they can't move it so that it gets it through the door. Who knows how short the door is? I mean, maybe they could pick him up and do it. They just can't get him in. The third thing is that they realize if I can't get him in, is this it? Is that it? Sorry, buddy. No. They see a stairway on the side of this home that leads up to the roof, and nobody's going up that stairway. And so they decide, we're going to go up on top of the roof. And so they take him. You can see it. Just picture the image in your head, of them carrying this pallet up on top of a roof. Now, I don't know if they were thinking there was a private entrance up there, maybe they didn't realize that, this was the only way to get up onto the roof. Maybe they were thinking there could have been a private entrance that they could get down. Once they get on the roof, there's no other way. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. It was common in the first century Israel, for homes to have flat roofs. And it was also common in first century Israel and pre-first century Israel for homes to have what is like a deck or a patio, like we would, spent on top of a roof. If you would turn for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's a familiar verses on David and Bathsheba. If I can get there myself. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, starting in verse 1, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings were off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and that was Bathsheba. Okay, you'll notice what he does. Maybe he can't sleep. Maybe he's thinking about the war that's going on. The fact of the matter is, he should have been there on the war lines as the other kings were. Okay, he's taking a break. I don't know what's up. Maybe he was a bit ill under the weather. He didn't want to go out to war. There were seasons of war. Springtime, season of war. David should have been out with his army. He wasn't. Maybe he's struggling with that in bed. Maybe he has indigestion. I don't know. But he goes up to the roof in the cool of the evening. And he's looking out over his city, and he's enjoying this. And he looks out on another roof, and he sees a woman bathing. Okay, now, I have questions as to why she's bathing on the roof. Okay, but she's on the roof. So there are two different individuals that are on the roof. It was a common practice at that time for people to spend time on the roof. And so it would not be a surprise for them to think that this would be flat, an area where they could walk up to and take their friend. So they get up there, and what do they see? There's no way in. Gave it the good college try. We really did our best effort here. No, what they did next really astounds me. You kind of miss it when you're doing the reading. You just assume that it's part of the miracle that's going on here. But you know what they do? They vandalize. They didn't get permission to go through the roof. They vandalized something that could have been a crime. It probably was a crime in first century Israel. Something that may have gotten the friends put into jail if this guy had reacted a different way. What does he do? He tears the roof. They tear the tiles of the roof off. Most homes were made in that day of clay and mud and had some tiles that were on it, and it seems as if they just made a hole. Now, it wasn't a little itty-bitty hole, okay? Because, I mean, what are they going to do? Dump the guy in there? You know, they have to make a hole big enough for a pallet to get through and for the guys to be able to lower it down in here. So if you're looking at the home, it's probably half the roof that they're taking off there. I wonder what the guy is thinking who owns the home. You know, if I have the home, like in Dubuque or wherever it is, or my in-laws in their home, somebody just walks on the roof, starts taking away the shingles, I can guarantee you I know what my father-in-law would do. I know what Ed would do. He'd be right out there calling the cops and saying, get off my roof, okay? But the guy must have been thinking it was a mistake having Jesus in my home. You know, I don't know what he was saying, but the hole is there, okay? And they lower this man down in front of Jesus. You know what that says? He has great friends that are willing to go to the extreme for him. Do you have those type of friends in your life? Do you have people who are around you that can mold you and shape you into a better person? Someone who can shape you, perhaps, and mold you into a better believer, a better follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the opposite? It says in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I pray every day for my kids. I'm sure my wife prays every day for our kids. One of the things I pray for is that my kids find good friends. Because I know that at a young age, and you all know who have had kids, that if they get involved with the wrong group, it can ruin them. And you got to find and pray for good friends to come around. That's something that we don't necessarily think of too often, but yet it's something that is incredibly important for the spiritual life of our kids going forward. And it's important for our lives going forward with the friends that we put ourselves around. This paralytic had great friends who were willing to go to the extreme for him, maybe even prison, because of what they were doing and vandalizing this poor fellow's home. But what it also says is that his friends had a tremendous amount of faith in Jesus Christ. That they would go to this extreme says that they knew if they vandalized this guy's home and they put this paralytic in front of Jesus, that Jesus would heal him. Why go through the trouble and the extreme if that wasn't the case? And you know what? When Jesus sees them and sees that pallet coming down, the miracle part of it now, when Jesus sees that one coming down and he sees their faith, he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. I thought this was about physical healing, okay? I thought this was about physical healing. This is a paralytic. This is a guy that can't move. And they're bringing him before Jesus so that he can be healed, get up and walk again. But Jesus' response to him is, friend, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, get up, walk, take your pallet yet. He says, your sins are forgiven. And that bothers the Pharisees, and that bothers the teachers of the law. Because it says in this passage, it says they were saying in their heart, isn't it God who can forgive sins alone? That's a good question, by the way. I don't think we should give the Pharisees and the teachers of the law a bum rap on this one. Okay? That's a good question. Isn't it God who forgives sins alone? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. It is only God who can forgive sins. Ben was talking about going to India. And they have a religious tradition there, Hinduism. And they have Buddhism in other areas. They have other religious traditions that we hear about. And there's this statement that's made by the Catholic Church and some of the documents of Vatican II. And there's some statements that are made by some Protestant, liberal Protestants and other places that are out there saying, if you just exhibit faith, if you just show faith, that's all God's interested in. That you have faith, that's all he really wants. Doesn't matter what necessarily you believe. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to accept Jesus Christ and what he said, that he came down to earth. That's so myopic. That's so small in this. But if you just show faith, then that's what God wants. You know, that's a lie. That is a lie. In every sense of the word, that is what Satan is using to cloud and dilute the mind of so many unbelievers that are out there. Jesus says very clearly, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty clear. That's a pretty clear statement there. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one, Mr. Hindu, Mr. Buddhist, Mr. Person who says everybody exhibits faith, no one comes to the Father but by me. And his friends knew that. And when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were saying, hold on a minute here, no one can forgive sins but God alone. You know what? That's right. But guess what? Jesus is forgiving sins, so he's God alone. And they didn't come to that conclusion. In fact, when the miracle ends here, it says that the teachers were saying in their hearts, you know, that who can forgive sins? So Jesus knew what they were thinking. That should have clued him in right away. You know, that should have really clued them into who Jesus is right away. They didn't say this. They were thinking this. I wish I could read my wife's thoughts at times, okay? And I bet you she wishes she could read my thoughts at times. And I bet your spouse wishes the same thing about you. Or if you have a friend, I bet sometimes you wish that you could read your coworkers' minds. But you can't. People will pay money for people. You know, they'll pay big money to go and see someone who claims they can read people's minds. Right? I mean, in Las Vegas or Hollywood, some people will pay big money to see if they can have somebody read a mind. You know what? They can't. What should include these Pharisees and teachers of the law in is that Jesus says to them, why are you thinking? And they were thinking that. God able to read their mind. They didn't get clued into that either. They didn't get clued in by the miracle, and they didn't get clued in by him reading their thoughts and their mind. But Jesus says, so that you know, just so that you know, that the Son of Man, which is a title he uses for himself, Jesus, by the way, about 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man regarding himself, his favorite title for himself, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. What's easier to say? I forgive sins or take up your pallet and walk? You know what? We'll do both. Okay? We'll do both. I'll prove it to you, okay? Take up your pallet and walk. And you know what the guy does? Takes up his pallet and walks. Why? Because Jesus is God. It is clear that this is what the gospel writers want us to know about the miracles. It proves that Jesus is who he says he is. So my question to you today is, do you believe what this says? Do you believe what the Bible says? You really can't go any further if you don't believe that this is God's word to us. It's not a creation. It's not something that was written by men. This is the exact word that God wants to give to you and I. In closing, Sherry and I were on the plane coming back. And I love my wife for doing this. I love her for so many things. But for doing this, she gets into a conversation with a guy that was sitting next to us from San Francisco to St. Louis. And she gives him the gospel. In this. Interestingly, he's a medical doctor at St. Louis University, or going into the medical profession at St. Louis University. So I was able to get involved in the conversation and say, listen, I got my doctor from St. Louis University too. And you know what he said to me? What shocked me? He went through Catholic school from what? From the time that he was in kindergarten all the way through now he's graduating from St. Louis University. He did not know that the Bible was God's word. Didn't know it. He was. I said, you know, it's what's recorded in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us about Jesus. Really? Oh my! And then he tells me that he loved his theology professor at St. Louis University. Really taught him a lot. I'm like, well, he didn't teach you anything. I mean, you know, he didn't teach you anything. If you don't have that premise going through all that time and not knowing that this is the Word of God, because then I couldn't really go any further in our conversation with him. I really couldn't. You know, he wanted to challenge me on some of the things I was believing about inspiration and revelation. Well, if you don't know the passages that I'm referring to, I can't go any further with you. I was praying for an opportunity, and I tried, but I tell you what, he was already cold, he was standoffish and things like that. Don't be like that. If you believe, and if you don't believe, you need to believe that this is God's word, then what God's word says is that there is only one way to heaven, and it is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle shows it, the other miracles show it. Let me encourage you today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to talk with someone before you go home. to spend time dealing with this very important issue of why you're even here on earth, so that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he came to earth to die for you, to forgive your sins, to give his blood for that, and to be raised from the dead, proving what he claimed is true. If you don't know that, you need to know it, and do it today. If you do know it, find good friends. Find good friends, because that's what this says here, okay? Find good friends, and be encouraged in your faith that what we believe is true. We believe the truth. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. Don't be shaken in your faith, no matter what happens to you in your life, whether it's an injury, an illness, a sickness, wayward husband, wife, children. Don't let anything shake that foundation, that what we believe is true. Why? Because God tells us that it is true. Father, we thank you for passages like this that encourage us about our Savior. Love to see his interaction with people. Love to see the encouragement that the Holy Spirit gives for us to do the same, to be involved in ministry or support those who are in ministry. Thank you for the example of the friends here and the great faith that they had in Jesus, that they would take the friend and go to such extremes to put him in front of Jesus, because they knew in their heart of hearts that if they got him in front of him, that he would be healed. Father, might we have the same conviction in our lives, not only about those who are sick, that you have the power to heal still today, but might we have this conviction that Jesus is who he says he is. And regardless of the circumstance that faces us in life, no matter if it's an illness, if it's a job, if it's something that's happening on at home with the dynamics that there at work, whatever it would be, Father, that Jesus can take care of it, that he can handle it. He is God. He wants to do this for us. It gives us a little picture too, Father, of what we might enjoy when we're in heaven, that we're going to be with him and he will be communicating with us and interacting with us. He will not isolate himself. We have that to look forward to for eternity. But most of all, Father, if there's someone that's here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that this would be the opportunity that's needed by your Spirit to lead that person to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of this miracle, that he proves himself to be who he says he is. He even says it here, that he is God and can forgive sins. Thank you, Father, for that he has forgiven our sins. We ask that you'd part us now with your blessing, give us safety home, bring us back together again as a family next Sunday, and for the various activities that we do this week, we pray this in Jesus' name.